Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you're with us here today. We are taking a very brief break from Genesis today in light of an important event taking place in the life of our church. As Josh mentioned, this afternoon at 3 o'clock, we will be having a deacon ordination service. Now you may ask, what is a deacon ordination service and why are we doing one? Well, for some time, our church has identified the need for additional men to serve our church family in the role of deacon. Now, what is a deacon? Well, as modeled in Acts chapter 6, deacons are a serving body in the local church, designated with the noble and important task of serving a church body's physical needs, as well as working to preserve gospel unity in the church. Now, deacons aren't the only people that serve the church's physical needs, and they certainly aren't the only ones who should seek to preserve gospel unity in the church. But the office of deacon in the local church is a biblically specified role for biblically specified persons. And at Arrow Heights, we want to be a biblical church. This means that what we celebrate today is not just these men or their families or their call or even the role itself. What we celebrate today is our local church's desire to structure and align ourselves according to God's word. And so what I hope we see today is that God does indeed care about how his local churches are structured. That God in his word has both prescribed and described certain offices in the local church through which he equips, cares for, protects, feeds, and leads his church and its members. And while God has prescribed and described these things for his church, he has also left much of how a church is built upon that structure open for application in various contexts, times, and places, and there is great wisdom in that. But what God has expressly given for his church, we want to honor. Therefore, today we are going to look at three distinct offices or roles in the church that God has uniquely given his church for his glory and our good. Today we are going to look at the biblical offices of pastor, deacon, and member. Now we're going to work through a lot of scripture this morning, which is a good thing. But you may be saying, haven't we already taught on this? Didn't we already go through books on this? Don't we already know all this church structure stuff? Well, the answer to that is yes and no and maybe. While there are many biblical matters that we have already taught on and discussed, the Bible and its precepts are not things that we hear once and then move on from. The life of Christian discipleship is a life of ongoing biblical reminder. As such, we have taught on and will continue to teach on the family. We have taught on and will continue to teach on church unity. We have taught on and will continue to teach on biblical morality and ethics. And most importantly, we have taught on and will continue to teach the gospel. And yes, we have taught on and will continue to teach on church structure. And we do so because the things that we do not regularly keep before us can easily slide off into one of two ditches, assumption or neglect. An assumption in a church can lead to varying personal traditions, understandings, or applications that eventually come into conflict with one another. What I assume may be different than what you assume. Therefore, it is important that we return again and again to the Bible's direction for our statutes, not our own assumptions about them. Now, neglect in a church can lead to dangerous drift. Because here's one thing about people, and especially church people. Left to ourselves, we will always drift towards man's ideas and systems, not God's. We are pulled more by pragmatism than by purity. We tend more towards common comfort within common confession. We are tempted to define success based on fandom, not on faithfulness. But church, here is a sobering truth. The doctrines that we neglect today will be the ones dividing us in the future. And those doctrines we neglect in our generation, we will fail to pass down to future generations, likely dividing them. So as for Arrow Heights, we desire to be a biblical church equipped to stand resiliently firm on the foundation of God's word through whatever God would have us face both today and in the future. We want Arrow Heights to be a biblical local church, trusting and following Jesus together and functioning in the way that Jesus desires for his church. Therefore, as a local church, we are structured in the following way. Arrow Heights is a church family ruled by Christ, led by pastors, served by deacons, and affirmed and exercised by members according to God's word. Let me say that again. Arrow Heights is a church family ruled by Christ, led by pastors, served by deacons, and affirmed and exercised by members according to God's word. Okay, so first, let's look at why Arrow Heights is to be ruled by Christ. And to see that, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Now, the most important thing about any church is its relationship to its head, to Jesus the Christ. If a church fails to get this part right, then nothing else it does will matter. It won't matter how many buildings they build, how full their parking lots are, or how many likes they get on social media. If a church does not have Christ at its center and on its throne, it will fail according to God's standards, even though it may thrive according to man's. As Paul writes to the local church at Ephesus, beginning in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in..." Don't go there yet. "That he worked in what? What could possibly be so important, so above, so secure and foundational that Paul does not cease to give thanks for this church and remembers them in his prayers because they hold it so central? What is the wisdom that has been revealed to them by God the Spirit, by which God has enlightened the eyes of their hearts that they may know him? What is it by which they have been called and upon which they secure their hope, that which is the richness of their eternal inheritance, the very immeasurable greatness of the power of God according to the working of his great might? What is the pinnacle at which all these things point? Well, verse 20 continues, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul doesn't praise the church for their ability to finally unlock the perfectly agreeable music style. He doesn't exult in the church because they've nailed children's programming or have the greatest web presence. Now, Paul's exaltation for the church is really not in the church or its activities at all. Paul's greatest joy and his glory and his celebration for the church is its centrality on Christ. To Paul, nothing else matters. Paul's emphasis and focus are not on common preferences, but in verse 15, on common faith. And the source of this faith, Paul says, is not a common style, but verse 17, a common spirit. And this spirit gives the wisdom and revelation and knowledge, not of a common hype, but verse 18, of a common hope. In verse 19 through 21, this common hope is not in our common systems, but our common salvation. And their common salvation comes through one thing alone, and that is their common head, Jesus, their Christ, who is not only over all things, but is head over all things related to the church. And why? Because the church is his body. The church's king and the church's head is Jesus Christ alone. The local church is to be ruled by Christ. But from there, it's not just a free-for-all. Jesus is not the head of a disorganized body that he cares not to direct. The body of Christ and the local expressions of it have specific parts that serve the body in specific ways. And one of those ways is that the local church is to be led by pastors. Now, to see this, we're going to go to Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Now, for some context, the book of Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a Gentile convert who traveled and worked alongside Paul for many years. Now, later in his ministry, Titus was tasked by Paul to establish, organize, and structure local churches on the island of Crete, where they had shared the gospel and seen many come to salvation through Christ. And so here's how Paul directs Titus to begin that work. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So how is Titus to begin structuring this local church in a way that they hold firm to sound doctrine amongst a culture that is vehemently devoted to turning away from the truth? Well, to lead the church in what is right and true, and to feed the church with sound doctrine, and to protect the church from those who would seek to lead them astray, Paul directs Titus to appoint elders. In verse 7, they're referred to as overseers, who are charged with the task of shepherding or pastoring the local churches in every town. Verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That is Paul's first step of putting local churches in order. Okay, now the word elders is not one that we have used a lot recently in the Baptist world, though it was prevalent in Baptist history and is increasingly becoming the biblical term that Baptist churches are returning to describe this biblical role. But the Greek words for this role are presbyteros, often translated as elder, and episkopos, often translated as overseer. We most often today describe those in this often by their function as shepherds or those who pastor. It's the Greek word poimen, those who pastor specific flocks of God's sheep. And so though elders is the most common term for this role in the Bible, pastors, elders, overseers all describe the same office in the church meant to lead, feed, and protect the church according to sound doctrine by the word of God. That's the primary function of a church's pastors. Now, something we see is that being a pastor is not primarily a job, a vocation, or a profession. It is first and foremost a role for spiritual leading, equipping, and protecting in the church. Now, while churches do employ some pastors vocationally as able, in accordance with 1 Timothy 5:18, vocational or volunteer, pastors, elders, overseers are to be identified and affirmed in the church as those who meet the biblical requirements outlined in Titus 1:5 through 9 and in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. Pastors are not identified by their academics or their charismatic speaking ability or their strong managerial business acumen. They are identified according to the biblical qualifications that we find in God's Word. Now, how many pastors should a church have? Well, according to the Scriptures, ideally, a local church has a plurality of pastor elders. Now, why do I say this? Because in the Scriptures, that's how the office is referenced, in the plural. Acts 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," Acts 11:30 says, "And they did so, sending to the elders." Acts 16:4 says, "They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem." Acts 20:17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." In Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So when the Bible speaks of the role of pastor, elder, overseer, it does so in plurality. Now, why is it good for a local church to have multiple pastors? Well, one, doing so provides a counsel of wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 says, "In an abundance of counselors, there is safety." But two, having multiple pastors having multiple pastors keeps the church from dependence on one man's personality, giftings, or ideas. Third, having a plurality of pastors protects the church from a rogue pastor and protects the pastor from a rogue church. Not that that could ever happen. Pastors and churches must both have broad accountability. Fourth, having multiple pastors protects the long-term stability and resilience of the church, as all men are temporary, but the church's need for direction and protection is ongoing. Should a pastor leave a church for whatever reason, the direction, the leading, and the feeding, and the protection of the church should not leave with him. But fifth, having more pastor elders provides a greater reach of shepherding relationship. Here at Arrow Heights, we have over 600 members on our roll. There is no way that one man can shepherd or care for over 600 people in a way that adequately protects and ministers to their spiritual needs. Now, how many pastors should a local church have? Well, as many as God has called and equipped according to the church's need. There is no specified number in the New Testament. Now, currently at Arrow Heights, we have four pastors: myself, Pastor Nathan, Pastor Rich, and Pastor Josh. We have been called by this church to serve in this pastoral role and equipped by God as servant leaders for this faith family. And let me tell you, church, I thank God every day for these men. Often out of sight, out of mind, they work diligently and prayerfully to lead, feed, protect, and care for this family. Church, you are loved by your pastors. Please pray for us, as I know that we are praying for you. But biblically, a local church should be ruled by Christ, led by pastors, and served by deacons. Now, to see this, keep your finger or your thumb there in Titus 2, but turn over to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. That's where we're going to see this. And we'll talk more about the role of deacon this afternoon. But if pastors are servant leaders charged with specific tasks and duties in their role, then what about everything else? Are pastors meant to carry the entire load of the church by themselves? What about those needs among the church that are not strictly spiritual? Well, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." All right, so what is missing from that seminal passage on deacons? It's the word deacon. And why? Because much like the term pastor, in the case of deacons, the function dictates the office. And the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means to serve, to minister. So whereas biblically, pastors are to be servant leaders in the church, those who serve in the office of deacon are to be lead servants in the church. Deacons serve the church's physical needs and protect the unity of the church. As modeled in Acts chapter 6, they are to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and set apart, appointed, ordained to the task by the church. Now, as with pastor elders, the church should ideally have a plurality of deacons. Not just one deacon, but a council of deacons. And how many deacons should a church have? Well, as many as God has equipped and the church needs. Again, this afternoon, as a local church, we are appointing or ordaining 11 more men to this task. And how did we identify these men? Well, first, we notified the church of the need. Then we asked the church to select men based on biblical criteria. The church then offered a list of men for nomination. The list was then vetted by the pastors. These men were asked of their willingness to serve. Those who agreed went through a period of intensive training with some of our current deacons. They then went through questioning or evaluating with the pastors and the current deacon body. And those who made it through that gauntlet, which was all of them, were then presented to the church at our last family members meeting, where they were overwhelmingly approved by the church's membership. That's how we have sought to biblically apply the model of Acts chapter 6. Now, deacons are not just good guys or handymen or yes men for the pastors. No, they are biblically qualified and identified according to 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, which says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, now there's a lot there. But according to this text, just as we saw with pastors, a deacon's character matters, verse 8. Their faith, verse 9. Their endurance, verse 10. Their families, verses 11 through 12. And their work, verse 13, matters. Meeting physical needs is still spiritual work. And in the church, it is necessary work, especially for those among us who require greater assistance. As such, our deacons actively serve our widows, our homebound members, our senior adults. They help our facility and our church operate in ways that edify and care for the body. Arrow Heights, we are blessed by our deacon council. I thank God for them. And so a local church should be ruled by Christ, led by pastors, and served by deacons. Yet the pastors and deacons aren't the only ones with calling or gifting or responsibility in the church. Far from it. The members themselves serve just as, if not a more important role in the church. Ephesians 4:11 says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. A church's doctrine, its ministry, and its mission are ultimately affirmed and exercised by its members. Now, to see this, we're going to go back to Titus 2. Hopefully, you still have your spot. And we're going to continue right from where Paul left off. Titus 2, beginning in verse 2. And in this passage and many others like it, we see that leadership and service in the church are not just for those with titles. Church member is a role and an office with incredibly important responsibilities, expectations, accountability, and function. Now, church members are identified as baptized believers who give a credible profession of faith in Christ according to the gospel and agree to unite together with a specific local body. And what we see in the scripture is that no matter who you are, or what your equipping is, what your strengths and weaknesses may be, whatever age or stage of life you are in, if you are a church member, you have an important role to play in the church. Because in this same letter about putting the church in order for resilience and faithfulness, Paul continues, chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So from this passage, we see that just like pastors, just like deacons, according to verses 2 and 3, your character matters. From verse 4 through 6, we see that your influence matters. From verses 7 through 10, we see that your Christian walk matters. The local church is a body comprised of individual members that are given beautifully for and with one another, that we might grow individually and collectively to be more like Christ, our head. That is God's design for his church. As it says in Romans 12, 4 through 8, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So while the church's pastors and deacons have roles to lead and to serve the church body, it is ultimately the body itself that makes up the church. serving as its hands and feet together in the church and in the world. Because church, ultimately, the church matters because the gospel matters. Now, after outlining to Titus the need for pastor elders and the necessity for the members of the church to work with and for one another, Paul concludes with this, verse 11. For all of this, he has just said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That is why the church exists. That is why our church exists. And that is why, as far as it depends on us, we want to align ourselves with the structure of a local church according to God's will and his way, that we might work and be effective as his people, trusting and following Jesus together, that the good news of the gospel may be known and brilliantly displayed for the glory of God and the good of his church and the salvation of a world that deeply needs a Savior. This is our call, church. And this is our call together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you above all things for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are our hope, our joy, our peace, our steadfastness, the faithfulness to which we anchor. And God, you know that we are imperfect people. Therefore, a church made up of imperfect people is going to be an imperfect church. But God, as far as it depends on us, I pray your Spirit would guide us, lead us, unite us, to call us out, that we might be an expression of what you desire your local church to be. Not in any way, shape, or form for the name of Arrow Heights Baptist Church, but for the name above all names. The one name through whom alone anyone can find salvation. And that is your name, Jesus. God, I thank you for this local church. I thank you for the local churches all throughout the metro area, throughout the state, throughout our nation, throughout the globe, throughout time, space, and history. We pray, God, that would be conformed daily and conformed together into your image for your glory. That's why we're here. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.